Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 as we continue in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 41. Have you ever had something right in front of you, right before your eyes perhaps, of great value, of tremendous worth, but you failed to see it? You failed to recognize it. You simply overlooked it. Well, here in Matthew 22, it's not just something that is overlooked. It's actually the very identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is someone. It's the Lord's infinite worth, his very character, his great beauty, his true identity is completely missed. It's something that we will see people miss, but for us, we must see it for our faith to be sincere and alive. So Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 41, listen now to God's word. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord? Saying from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Throughout Jesus's earthly ministry, we have seen through the Gospel of Matthew, and certainly all the more as he entered into the final week of his earthly ministry and life, he is often put on the defensive. The Pharisees and the scribes again and again have sought to trap Jesus, to test him, to undo the influence, the growing influence of his ministry, to discredit his ministry. We saw back in chapter 12, after Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, that the Pharisees went out and it says they conspired against him, how to destroy him. Into chapter 21, as Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem and he overturned the money changers and the tables of the money changers, we see a question comes to Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? There is pushback against him and his ministry and what he is doing. In chapter 22, we're told that the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And not only was Christ often throughout his ministry on the defense, but we remember that very important verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we are called to always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. And so we are called to be prepared to have a defense, to have an answer for why you have hope, an answer for the faith that you have. But notice here, Jesus turns the tables. He goes on the offense. He comes to the Pharisees and he asks them a question. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And we might make the connection as the Pharisees are gathering together. We've seen their intention, their desire to destroy him and undo his ministry, to that messianic psalm, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're taking counsel together. It's a bit of what we see the Pharisees doing. But notice, Jesus takes a posture here of offense. And I find this important and quite challenging, I know, for me in my personal life. It's true, as the Apostle Peter said, we are called to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope we have. That's where we get the idea of apologetics, a defense for our faith, the reason for our faith. And yet, how many times have we been asked in our lives to give a reason for the hope that we have? Oftentimes, our society is simply indifferent. People aren't asking those questions, it seems, very much. And so we see our Lord not only on the defense. Here he goes on the offense, not only to defend the gospel, but to bring the gospel to bear in the world in which we live. That's a great challenge for us. We can often feel on the defense, but we are called to be on the offense as well. And so he comes with this posture of an offense and a question. And the question is in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? That's where I surface the title. Jesus, your thoughts. What do you think about the Christ? What an all-important question. Perhaps that's the question for people in any age. Notice Jesus' question is not about belief so much here as about the identity of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't ask the question, do you believe in the Christ? At least not here. I think they would have certainly said, yes, of course we believe in the Christ. We believe in the promise of the coming Messiah. But here, it's what do you think about him? Whose son is he? It's not first a question about belief here, but a question of identity. What kind of character will the Messiah have? I think it's similar to the question we heard Jesus ask his disciples back in chapter 16 with Peter's confession of the Christ. Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who is he? What are his characteristics? What should we be expecting from this Messiah? We remember even further back in chapter 11, while John the Baptist was in prison, John had sent out his own disciples to ask the question, is he the one? Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? What should we be looking for in the Christ? What kind of character will the Messiah have? What kind of person will he be? Now, that may be easy for us living this side of 2,000 years of church history, post Jesus' death and resurrection, and many confessions and creeds and church councils helping explain what we understand the Scriptures to teach. But in Jesus' own day, this was a question on the table. What kind of character should we be looking for in the Christ, in the Messiah? Now, if you're at least 16 years old here, then you may have one of these, which is a driver's license. If not, you're hopefully looking forward to that time when you will have one. You can tell a little bit about a person from a driver's license. I've got my picture on here. I've got a picture of them. You've got their name, their address, their date of birth, so you can know how old the person is, how tall they are, color of eyes. So there's a few things from what state they live in. You can learn a little bit about a person from a driver's license, but through a driver's license, you cannot know the person themselves. You cannot know their heart. You cannot know them on a relational, personal basis. And that is in part what I'm hoping for us to see this morning, that our Lord desires for us to know him in his character, in his very heart. That's what he's doing in through the Gospels, revealing who he is. It matters because the very life of salvation that we find so precious, the redeemed and transformed life, depends upon knowledge, that personal knowing of the Lord Jesus. Remember back in chapter 7, when Jesus said, I never knew you, in response to those many who will come on that last day and say, did we not do many mighty works? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not prophesy in his name? And he will declare, I never knew you. John 17, we read that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And here, I think Jesus is simply opening wider the door as to his character, his identity, who he is, that people would come to know him. So he asks the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, he's the son of David. Well, their response was neither unorthodox or surprising. The Pharisees knew their Bible. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the coming Messiah would be from the lineage of David. And so it's a good answer, at least in part. They knew the words, the promise of God to David, and God's covenant, the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When the Lord said to Samuel, when the Lord said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So it was understood that the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom of God, would be ruled by a son of David. But Jesus' words here and his question to the Pharisees bring such a new depth as to the identity of the Messiah, such a new category of thinking, they are shocked to the point of silence, we're told at the end of this passage. They dared not ask another question. So verse 42 again, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They say, "The son of David." And then Jesus says, as he has them where he desires them, "How is it then that David, in the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord?" And Jesus turns to an Old Testament passage, what we heard in our responsive reading, Psalm 110, which is the passage in the Old Testament that is referenced or alluded to more than any other passage in the New Testament. Psalm 110. It tells us something about the significance of this psalm and what this psalm reveals to us. We read of this psalm referenced in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in Paul's letters, in the book of Hebrews, and the letters of Peter. It's worth turning to Psalm 110. This is what Jesus is referring to. It's a psalm of David. It's only 7 verses long, as we read them. And Jesus not only refers to the first verse, but he refers to the opening line, the opening words. David writes this: "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" The question that Jesus is bringing before the Pharisees, the question that is brought before us and any reader of the gospel here in Matthew, is this question: who is the second Lord? And what is the relationship that he has to the first Lord that is mentioned? If you look at the psalm, the reader notices that not only is the first Lord in our English Bibles in all capital letters, speaking about the divine name of God, revealing to us, this is referring to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Creator God. We see also that this first Lord is speaking to the second Lord, and that the second Lord is a title for Master or Lord, Adonai. In Matthew's text, the reference in Greek is really the same word, Kyrios, Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord." One Lord is saying to another, "Sit at my right hand," this place of authority. And perhaps the Pharisees were stunned because Psalm 110 and Jesus' words seem to be pressing and stretching what was so central to the Old Testament and is so central to biblical faith: belief in one Lord, one God, monotheism. Not two. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is one Lord. So who is this second Lord? We could put it another way. How can King David, the author of the psalm, who we read is inspired by the Holy Spirit, write about this one true God and then invite someone else called Lord to sit next to him at his right hand with what appears to have an equal kind of authority? Or we could ask it this way: what father, especially a king, calls his son Lord? Today is Father's Day. There may be plenty of honoring of dads today on Father's Day, but I doubt any dad today is going to call their son master. Okay. And that's what's happening with David and his son. So we see Jesus, he's opening the door further into his very identity. That indeed, the Christ is not only the son of David, this human figure, he is indeed the Son of God. He is truly human and he is truly God. And this is what we embrace and give thanks for as the New Testament unfolds this reality to us in many places. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus' words in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Right? Where Jesus pressed down his foot, that was the footprint of God himself. When Jesus spoke, God himself was speaking. When Jesus acted, God himself is acting. And Hebrews says he's the radiance of God's glory. Other versions say the effulgence. That is, Jesus is the brightness. He's the glow. He is the shine of the glory of God. This person. Just like light proceeding from the burning sun, reaching the earth, the brightness of God reaches man's heart through this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to know him. He is a person, not merely a doctrine. He is a person to know. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, Pastor Bill had mentioned this book to me. I would highly commend it to you. In it, he refers to a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards in 1740 in his Northampton pulpit. At the top of the sermon, he simply made a note which says, to the children, 1740. It was a sermon that he specifically was addressing the younger people of the church. It was a shorter sermon, at least for Edwards. And what would he say to the children? Well, here's his main point. Children ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ above all things in the world. Here's what he says. There is no love so great and so wonderful as that which is in the heart of Christ. He is one that delights in mercy. He's ready to pity those that are in suffering and sorrowful circumstances. One that delights in the happiness of his creatures. The love and grace that Christ has manifested does as much exceed all that which is in this world as the sun is brighter than a candle. Parents are often full of kindness towards their children, but that is no kindness like Jesus Christ's. Everything that is lovely in God is in Christ, and everything that is in that is or can be lovely in any man is in him. For he is man as well as God. And he is the holiest, meekest, most humble, and every way the most excellent man that ever was. We are to see that. We are to embrace that. So he asks, what do you think about the Christ? My hope that it would be something like what the psalmist expresses in Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord. Last week, we heard Pastor Bill say, the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Well, here's how the psalmist puts it. One thing have I asked of the Lord. That is what I will seek after, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to delight in the loveliness of our God revealed in Jesus Christ, this person, to set the eyes of our hearts upon the divine beauty and loveliness of God. Of Jesus Christ. And what is the Son of David the Son of God said to be doing here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He's sitting down. He is seated. You think about all of the works that that come to mind when we think about what Jesus did and has done in his ministry. We think about his birth, the incarnation, perhaps his many miraculous works and his healings, his teaching authority. We think of his crucifixion, his resurrection. Maybe we think of his ascension before the eyes of the disciples, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the giving of his Spirit. But oftentimes, something we may not emphasize as much as we ought is what we call, some call, the session of the Lord Jesus. Some connect it directly to the ascension of Christ. His session refers to his being seated at the right hand of God. It's a unique word, but we use it. We refer to the Congress as being in session because they are seated to carry out the work and business of the nation. Our own church government as Presbyterians is defined in part by a session, we call it. That is a group of elders who gather to be seated, sometimes for a fairly long time, to oversee, to pray, to carry out work related to the church. But that's the session. And yet the most important session is the session of the Lord Jesus. That is where our Lord is, at the right hand of God, with all authority, all power. There have been many thrones, many seats which kings and queens have sat upon throughout history, places of honor, places of authority, but there is no seat of greater authority, of greater honor than at the right hand of Almighty God. That is a position, that is a place reserved for only one who is appointed, one who is qualified, and that is the Son of David, the Son of God. So verse 46 says, no one was able to answer him a word or dare to ask him any more questions. So what's the right response for us to Christ's session, his being seated at God's right hand? I'll mention three briefly. First, a proper response is to confess this Christ, confess Jesus as Lord. He is our Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We think throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see an emphasis upon his humanity, to be sure. He's born of a woman, born in a manger. He's tempted by the evil one as we are tempted. He was marginalized, opposed by religious leaders. But here, as the last week of his life unfolds on earth, Matthew emphasizes increasingly his authority, his power, his lordship. And we are going to hear him say in chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one from another. Into chapter 26, Caiaphas, the high priest, asks Jesus the question, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says, you have said so. And from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And then we think of the Great Commission, the closing words of the gospel. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so we are to confess Jesus. That is to acknowledge that he alone is to be our Lord. He alone is to sit on the throne of our hearts. That the things of earth, those things we might call functional gods, vie for our hearts, the throne of our hearts, whether it be comfort or education or relationships, being accepted by others, appearance, position, all things that can be good, but they must simply be laid down before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we sing in those words, take my life, take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So we are to confess him as our Lord. But perhaps beyond confessing is trusting in him. He is Son of David, Son of God. Not only our Lord, he's worthy of our trust. He is sufficient in the midst of life's trials. When things hit us in our lives, we need a Lord great enough to sustain us. When news hits of an illness or the loss of a loved one, we need a Lord whose compassion moves him toward us to comfort us. We have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a virus disrupts or devastates nations, we need a Lord great enough to trust, who can say, "Peace, be still. Be still." In the midst of societal unrest, racial tension, injustice, hostility, evil, poverty, the things that happen in this world, we need someone we can trust that is much greater than ourselves, whose mind is much greater than ours, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, one who is just and merciful and loving, who can bring lasting peace. He is trustworthy. We confess him, we trust in him, and then we draw near to him. Yes, he is on the throne. He's at the right hand of God with all authority over all things. But he has a heart that goes out for his people. I mentioned that book, Gentle and Lowly, by Dane Ortlund. It's actually based on one primary passage, and that passage is from the Gospel of Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 11. But Ortlund, he says this: "My dad pointed out to me something Charles Spurgeon pointed out to him, that in all four Gospels, 89 chapters, there's one place where Jesus himself tells us specifically about his own heart. And it's Matthew 11:28. Come to me, he says, you who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Gentle. He is humble. He is meek. He's not easily exasperated. He's not harsh. He's understanding. And he's lowly. He is willing to associate with those of low estate, the downcast. He says, gentle and lowly does not mean mushy and frothy. I like that. But he is tender. He is welcoming. He's understanding. He is willing. He is not that for all. He is that for those who come to him. Come to me. That you would know his tenderness, his gentleness. In one chapter, and I'll close with this, entitled, "He Can Deal Gently," Ortlund quotes from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2, which we know is a book about Christ's intercessory work as high priest for us. It's a verse that says, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward." And he quotes from John Owen on this verse. "Jesus can no more cast off poor sinners for their ignorance and wanderings than a nursing father should cast away a sucking child for its crying. Thus ought it to be with a high priest, and thus is it with Jesus Christ. He is able with all meekness and gentleness, with patience and moderation, to bear with the infirmities, sins, and provocations of his people, even as a nurse or a nursing father bears with the weakness of a poor infant." And so we are called to draw near to him, that we might confess him, that we might trust in him, this Son of David, this Son of God, and that we might know his heart for us. Let's pray together. O gracious God, how we thank you for what you have made known to us in your word, to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, to see and behold your beauty as reflected in the psalmist's words, that one thing that we might seek after. And so give us eyes to see, to draw near to our Lord Jesus Christ, to know his heart for us, that indeed he is the King of Kings with all power and authority, but he is gentle and lowly. Thank you, O God, for drawing near to us in our sin and in our weakness, that we might know your deliverance, that we might know your strength and peace in our lives. Continue, O God, to guide us as your people, encouraging us and feeding us both from your word and from the Lord's Supper that we will partake together. For this we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.